The illustration that I wanted to open with was that of the Good Samaritan. How did he exercise mercy? I'll take some raised hands. Many of the kids tell me, how did the Good Samaritan exercise mercy? How did he show mercy to the man that had been beat up and left on the side of the road? What did he do? Let me see. Raise a hand. Okay. I can't hear it because the fan. He took care of the man that was hurt. What did he do? How did he take care of him? Looking through. Okay. I'm trying to do lip reading. I'm not. Can anybody relay it to me? Bandage. He put bandages on him because he had been beat up. What else did he do? Oh, there's on the picture. He's putting a bandage on, right, Peter? Yeah, he paid for a hotel for the sick man, or maybe paid for a hospital for the sick man to stay in. What else did he do? Great. Put oil and wine on him. I'm not entirely sure how that was supposed to help, but I imagine wine has with the alcohol in it would kill germs, and the oil might somehow condition the skin where he's been beat up. So he was showing mercy to this man who had walked. Has been beat up by robbers and left on the side of the road. There were two other people that did not show mercy in the story. They were the Jewish leaders, the preacher and the teacher, right? When they saw that man beaten up on the side of the road, they did not have mercy. They kept on walking. And there's a contrast between two ways of living. One of focusing on our own needs and interests and not showing mercy to others. And another way of living, which Jesus commends to us, of showing mercy to a neighbor. Now, as we get into this beatitude here, We're hitting a transition point, I think. The first four Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, all seem to represent the saints as conscious of their need for salvation and acting according to their need for salvation, recognizing that. And the next three, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, seem to represent the saints as having found that salvation and now living accordingly. So the first four seem to represent more the desiring salvation of God, and these three, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, seem to be those who have found God's salvation and are now living in the light of that salvation. There we go. Here is our passage that I want to focus on today, and that is blessed. Well, here I've done a little literal rendering and gave you the original Greek here up on the top, and hopefully you can kind of see the word-for-word correspondence there. Blessed are the ones who show mercy, or the merciful, because, or for, to them mercy will be shown. And this, we have already, this is a rather simple, we've already looked at this word, makarios, blessed, and that really, in the other words, is fairly simple and straightforward. So the only word left to study in this passage is this one. Both of you see that E-L-E-A, they're both roots of the same word, eleo. Maybe if you've ever heard a mass, you've heard of the Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy on us. That's the Latin form of this Greek word, eleo. And it's translated to show mercy, or and the second use of there to have mercy shown to you. So if we can get a good grasp on this word mercy, then we can understand this verse, and that means yet another word study. And those of you who know me know I love to do this, and I want to explain for a minute why word studies are so important to me. Okay, this is going to get a little philosophical, but I hope you can track with me, because it explains something that I think is very important about the interaction between the Christian's mind and the mind of God. I believe in prescriptive lexicology. Prescriptive, when your doctor writes you a prescription, he's telling you go buy this medicine and take it, right? And lexicon has to do with like a list of words and what their meanings are. And graphy has to do with writing them down in a dictionary. So prescriptive lexicography says there is a right and a wrong way to use a word, and that a standard, some outside standard, must be used to determine the proper use of words. The opposite of that philosophy would be descriptive lexicology, in which it's believed that there is no right or wrong use of a particular word, and therefore the best that a dictionary writer could do would be simply to describe the way words are currently being used at a particular point in time. As you can see on this chart, I think that descriptive lexicography is more consistent with secular humanism and the Hindu-related religions, which have no moral authority to govern the actions of men. They can change, in those religious systems, there is no moral reason not to change the meaning of words. A couple of examples might be the way the word gay has been changed in its meaning, or the way the word welfare has been changed in its meaning from the original tenet in our country's constitution anyway. Our constitution says that one of the functions of the federal government is to promote the general welfare, which originally meant advancing the well-being of all citizens generally, such as, you know, maybe buying the Louisiana Purchase or something that's going to benefit the entire nation. It originally meant not paying attention to special interest groups or giving to special groups of people. But now it's interpreted to mean tax wealthier people and redistribute the money to poorer people, which was not the intention of the writers of the Constitution. At this point I'm just making a comment that word meanings sometimes get changed. I don't want to get into the welfare system. I'm not saying that it's all bad, although I think it is not as it was intended to be. Prescriptive lexicography, I think, is more consistent with biblical Christianity, because we believe in a God who was thinking and speaking and making plans long before any of us ever came into being. And he is our creator, and as our creator has made us in his image, and part of our bearing of his image is our own ability to think and turn that into words and write it down. Something that, you know, the animals don't do. God revealed himself to us in words through the prophets and through the writings of the scripture. And therefore, he is the one who is the original user of language, and he is the one that creates the standard to which our language should conform. And so when we conform our thinking and our speech to the patterns of God's thinking and speech, which he's revealed to us in the Bible, then we're using words rightly. But when we start using words to change their meanings, or to mislead other people, or to express sin or rebellion against God, that is a wrong use of words, and it's misusing the very gift of speech that God has given us. Now, that's not to say that we can't be creative with words if we hold to a standard of how to use words in the Bible. It doesn't mean we can't be creative. We see creativity in the Bible with the use of words. Old words used in new ways. For instance, when the apostles picked up on the old Greek word, classical Greek word agape or agapeo, that word didn't have a particular, not just all the different kinds of love that you can imagine. But the apostles picked up on that word and began using it in a new way to describe specifically the self-sacrificing love of Christianity. We can borrow words from other languages. That's a fun way to be creative if you know some parts of other languages and are able to bring in ideas that other languages have popularized. Jesus did that with the word mammon. Remember when he said we can't serve God and mammon? He was pulling in an Aramaic word about a deity of a money god, and he was using that to talk about money and what our attitude towards money should be, and saying that money can end up being a rival god to our Creator God, and we don't want to do that. He pulled in a word from another language in order to creatively teach that concept. We can even make up new words. Those of you who were here back in the days I was preaching through Isaiah and was constantly running into words that are found nowhere else in the entire scripture or anywhere else in all the writings of the world, you know, it makes me wonder. I think Isaiah made up words at least every once in a while. We have patterns for creativity even in the Bible, but those patterns are all part of a larger pattern of submission to God and his ways of thinking and communicating. So in my philosophy of prescriptive word use, I'm saying the best way to learn how to use words and use language even is to see how they're used in the Bible. And especially if we're looking at a Bible verse, the best way to understand what the words in that verse mean are not to imagine what they mean, or, you know, come out with how we feel about what they mean, or not even to think about, well, how is this word used in the office context where I work over the last week. That's not the place to go to find out what this word means. The place to go to find out what the word means is the rest of Scripture. And so when we want to see what a word means, we go to the rest of Scripture. So that's why I do word studies. Now, there are men that have done these kind of word studies, going through the whole Scriptures and seeing how the word was used throughout the Bible, and that can save us some time, as we, you know, we can go to a strong concordance or a Thayer's lexicon, or Art and Gingrich, or who are some of the others, you know, Reinecker and Rogers, Marvin Vinson, A.P. Robertson. These guys are Christians that have looked at the scope of Scripture and have written down different commentaries we can go to, and that's one resource we have to quickly get our finger on what the word means. But it is the work of other people. It's when we look at those books that other people have written and describing what they have seen in Scripture, it is a step removed from the Scripture, and they don't always see the Scriptures in the same way that we might. For instance, Sayer, even though he's probably one of the greatest, wrote the most famous Greek lexicon, Greek-English lexicon, he was a Unitarian. So he didn't believe that Jesus was God. He didn't believe that man is sinful. Didn't believe that there was a hell. So some of his dictionary definition in his lexicon would not be the same theological bent that we would want to see. For instance, in his definition of repentance, he never mentions all the places in the New Testament where we're called to repent and believe. He didn't see that because his theology said we don't need to repent because we haven't sinned. So he didn't bring that out as an important part of our salvation. So that's just to say, if we look at other resources, it's good to use them, but we also need to be careful that we're staying connected directly to the Scriptures ourselves. So that's what I want to do this morning, is I'll start with what some lexicographers have written about mercy, and then I want to go through my own Bible study on mercy. And then if you want to go home and do your own Bible study on mercy, that'd be a great exercise, if you want to do that. Matthew Henry, from the 17th century, in his definition, focuses more on helping, bringing comfort to people who are miserable. Adam Clark brings out the idea of forgiving. And he also ties it to the Latin translation of this word mercy, misericordia, which literally means pain of heart. And so he said, our hearts need to be broken over when we see other people's misery and needs, and out of the overflow of the compassion of our hearts, we do deeds of mercy to help them. Marvin Vincent in the 19th century said very similar things. Sense of human, recognizing human wretchedness and then an impulse to relieve it. William Hendrickson from the 20th century wrote, mercy is love for those in misery, and he also brings in the forgiving aspect, forgiving spirit towards the sinner, embracing both the kindly feeling and the outward act. Now, what I heard in Sunday school was mercy is not getting what you deserve. you throw in the baseball, you smash the window, and you go up to the owner of the house and say, I'm so sorry, I broke your window, I'll pay the $50 to buy you a new window. And the owner says, that's okay, I'll fix it myself. And instead of you having to pay for that window, which you broke and you rightfully should replace, the owner has mercy on you and says, no, it's okay, you won't have to be punished for that. You're just throwing the ball. I'm not mad at you for that. I'll replace the window. That would be mercy, not getting what you deserve. So what does the Bible have to say? This is a survey of almost every verse in the Bible that uses the two words in this verse, okay? There's only one that uses the first word, those who show mercy. That's kind of the more of a noun form, the ones who show mercy, and that is Hebrews 2:16, and it's related to Jesus. This is the only other place where the word, those who show mercy, occurs. And this is actually, it's in the singular, so it's he who shows mercy. Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly he, speaking of Jesus, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become, and here's the word, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that in which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus then is merciful. And he showed his mercy by helping, coming to our aid, and paying the penalty for our sins on the cross, making his people right with God. So we see the characteristics of blessedness, once again, are characteristics that God himself has. First, God is characterized by being merciful. And the Beatitudes tell us that blessing and happiness come from being conformed to the way God is. Other places in Scripture where God is called merciful, and often mercy and compassion are put side by side as synonyms. Exodus 22:27, I am gracious. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Jeremiah 3:12, I am gracious, declares the Lord. Joel 2:13, he is gracious and compassionate. I'm not past there yet. Jonah 4:2, we've already seen this one. You are a gracious and compassionate God. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. And throughout the Psalms, we see this. God is gracious and compassionate. Psalm 86:15, you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious. So first of all, God is merciful. He defines mercy by his very character. But the thing that surprised me as I did this word study was how many times it says that God is not merciful. When we break faith with God, and we all have, we deserve the punishment that God has decreed for sins. And God is perfectly just when he punishes us for our sin. And throughout the Scriptures, he promises to show no mercy to those who live in rebellion against him. And if you think about it, God would be corrupt and unjust if he never punished sin. If he allowed evil to go unchecked, he would be unjust and evil himself. The Bible is clear that when God exercises his justice in this way, it's right for him to show no mercy. And by the way, he also says that when we are in a position of deciding justice, if any of us were to become a judge in the civil government, we also would need to be careful not to allow mercy to distort righteous judgment. That's what it says in the law in Exodus 23. You have a poor man and a rich man in a court case, and the judge is not supposed to show partiality the Greek translation of that is this word mercy, show mercy. The judge shouldn't give the benefit of the doubt to the poor man just because he's poor, because that would not be justice. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God told them to utterly destroy the wicked Canaanites. And he said, show no mercy to the Israelites who had been commanded to destroy the Canaanites. In 2 Samuel 12, David is talking about after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Bathsheba's husband, and then she had a baby by David, an illegitimate child, and that baby died, and David recognized that it would be perfectly just for that child to die because he had sinned. David had sinned against God and didn't deserve to be given a child graciously as a result of that sin. 2 Chronicles 36. And in many places throughout the Old Testament prophets, they speak of the captivity of the people of Israel and of Judah, that because of their sin against God, their rebellion, consistent rebellion against God, God said he would stop showing mercy to them, that it was time to exercise judgment and send them into exile. 2 Chronicles 36:16, God brought up against them, the Israelites, the king of the Chaldeans, and he had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. Isaiah 9, therefore the Lord does not have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer. And they don't have pity on each other. They don't spare their brother. Many of the other prophets said the same thing around the same time period. Ezekiel said, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw and I will have no pity on you. Chapter 7 of Ezekiel, he also says, and when you see these just judgments coming through, then you will know that I'm the Lord. You'll quit ignoring me and saying that I'm not God. Hosea, also, I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. Won't forgive them. Jeremiah 7. He even tells Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people because I need to punish them. Don't even pray for them. And James, in the New Testament, we see this a similar concept. Justice, judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. There is a place for mercilessness. And it's a fearsome theme throughout all of Scripture. In light of the justice of God, we who fear Him are to beg Him for mercy. We need to trust the claim that God is merciful and compassionate, recognize our deserving of judgment, and then beg God for mercy. When we see this, throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms, turn to me and be gracious to me after the manner of those who love your name. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. What else? As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Here he is recognizing his sin, recognizing he deserves God's judgment, and begging God for mercy instead. Be gracious to me, O God. Psalm 51. And this is the one where he prayed after his sin with Bathsheba. And after killing Bathsheba's husband, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. He's begging God for mercy in light of his own sin. And he also, earlier on in his life, begged God for mercy when his life was in danger. Psalm 57, when he was fleeing from Saul and hiding in the cave, be gracious to me. Psalm 56, when he was captured by the Philistines, be gracious to me, O God. Isaiah also uses the same kind of prayer. Be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be our strength every morning and our salvation in the time of distress. Begging God for salvation. He knew that the sin of the people deserved God's judgment, and he was praying for God to show mercy. In the New Testament, This was the plea of many sick people whom Jesus healed. The Canaanite woman, "Have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." I skipped over one there. Is that where it is there? The the man with the demon-possessed son, "Lord, have mercy. Heal my son." The two blind men, "Lord, have mercy on us." They kept yelling, "Lord, have mercy on us." And everybody said, "Shut up." And they kept crying, "Lord, have mercy on us." And Jesus healed them. And this same prayer then has formed the basis of many of the blessings. It's the it was a blessing that Joseph gave to his brother, the blessing from the that God commanded the priests to give to the people. "May the Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord bless you, make his face shine on you, and be gracious to you." And so the big question is, does God answer this kind of prayer? If he is just, will he pass over just punishment and answer a prayer like this? And the answer is yes. We even see it in the Old Testament. Isaiah tells us, God told Isaiah, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. The Lord is a God of justice, but how blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the cry, at the sound of your cry." As soon as he hears it, he will answer you. This is the kind of prayer God loves to answer. He's waiting, just waiting to show mercy, just as we'll ask. And that is a marvelous, awesome thing about our God. He loves to show mercy when we ask him for it. What does it look like in the Old Testament? The use of the verb for showing mercy seems to start out with some instances of God graciously giving children to people. But it mainly revolves around the promise and the fulfillment of the promise of restoring the Jews after they've been taken into captivity. The reestablishment of the Jews in Jerusalem after they had been in exile in Babylon. But as I'll read through this, notice it's not merely talking about restoring a political country. Concepts of forgiving sin are interwoven into it as a demonstration of mercy. Moses prophesied Deuteronomy chapter 30, "The Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have mercy or compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Back, you know, 1,000 years before it happened, Moses prophesied that the exile would happen, but that God would show mercy and restoring the people to their land. Isaiah, much closer to the actual exile, prophesied it. Of a restoration afterwards. "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion and mercy on his afflicted." "Listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices and shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." And he says, "For a brief moment, I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you." Speaking of that, the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the exile. And Jeremiah says the same thing. "He'll come after I've uprooted them. I will again have compassion on them, and I'll bring them back each one to his inheritance and to his land." But listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 31. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I surely will have mercy on him, declares the Lord. That sounds a lot like a passage from Isaiah. And Zechariah promises, I'll return to Jerusalem with compassion, and my house will be built in it. And then the post-exilic historians look back on that and say, yes, God did have mercy on us and allow us to return to the land. From 2 Kings, the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them. Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Nehemiah was one of the men who helped rebuild Jerusalem. And he says it's due to Jesus' forgiveness. In the New Testament, this kind of merciful restoration included freedom from spiritual oppression for the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5:19. Jesus says, go home and report what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you, delivering him from the bondage of the evil spirits. Mercy is related to healing the sick, like Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:27, sick almost to death. The Lord had mercy and healed him. And it's also a spiritual gift to be exercised through the church, Romans 12. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us is to exercise them accordingly. He who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And here's the word, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is a spiritual gift to be exercised by the church, by people in the church. This physical restoration of nationhood and descendants and health corresponds to a spiritual restoration of salvation, which God offers to us through Jesus. Isaiah 55 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion or show mercy to him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Pardon of sin after repentance, forsaking sin, and faith, turning to the Lord, mercy, salvation, pardon from sin. Isaiah 12, you'll say, on this day I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort, or you have mercy on me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord my God is my strength and song, and he has also become my salvation. Here again, salvation is called an exercise of God's mercy. And it also describes people who exercise repentance and faith in Hosea 14. These people are saying, Assyria is not going to save us. We're not going to look to alliances with other countries to save us. We're not going to look to our cavalry to save us. We're not going to make idols with our hands and say, oh, these are our gods. Instead, we're going to look to the one true God. And in this one true God, we'll find mercy. Even the orphan will find mercy. There's a picture of people repenting from rebellion against God, looking to God in faith, and finding the mercy of God in salvation. Of course, that's throughout the New Testament. Let's see, there we go. Paul speaks of it to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, even though I, Paul, was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Once again, repentance, believing in Jesus, and God's merciful salvation. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he also speaks of it being through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And how we were once not a people, the Gentiles were once not a people, but have become the people of God through God's grace in offering salvation to us. Once we had not received mercy, we received justice, what we deserved. Now you have received mercy. How? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus paid the price for sin so that God's justice could be satisfied and his punishment could be placed upon Jesus instead of us. And therefore God can have mercy upon us who call upon him for that mercy. So, There's my biblical overview of almost every verse that uses these verbs here of mercy. With that in mind, let me suggest three applications. One is seek God's mercy. Be one of those people who seek for God's mercy. Lord, be merciful to me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's not just a secular proverb that's talking about when you're nice to other people, they'll do you a good turn back. That may happen sometimes. It doesn't always happen. I don't think that the heart of this beatitude is Jesus just making a saying that could be put on a fortune cookie, blessed are the merciful because they'll get mercy back. That's not the kind of saying that Jesus is giving out here. What he's giving is a challenge to the hearts of his disciples. Remember, it's his disciples who followed him back up the mountain to hear him teach that are listening to him give these beatitudes. It confronts wrong attitudes in our hearts. Deep down, my heart tells me that I would really be happier if I minded my own business and didn't get involved in the sufferings of other people. My natural instinct is not to show mercy, but to keep on walking like the Pharisee and the parable of the Good Samaritan. I would much rather not inconvenience my life by interacting with the hurt and pain of other people. I think I'd be happier if I were free from outside troubles and didn't take on other people's problems. So this is a challenge to my heart. We all need mercy, first of all. We all deserve the judgment of God. We've all done wrong. So it's only God's mercy through Jesus Christ that can save us. I need that mercy. And as one who has received God's mercy through faith in Jesus, I should be characterized by God's mercy towards other people. And if I have a life characterized by God's mercy, then I have every right to anticipate more mercy from God in the future. The commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, wrote, he acted mercifully toward us while on earth, even laying down his life for us. And he will not, he cannot disown in the merciful the image of himself. We must not be afraid of what God will do in the future. We need to look forward to God showing us more mercy as we look to him for it. And we also need to reflect God's mercy to other people. We see that in some of the Psalms and Proverbs. Psalm 112, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He, the upright person, is gracious and compassionate. If we're going to walk in God's righteousness, we're going to show compassion and mercy to other people. Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous or merciful will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Here's another very similar statement, a lot of the same words as what Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Generous to the poor, you'll be blessed. So we need to seek mercy. We need to seek to be a merciful people, and we need to do that by asking God for mercy. A second application is we need to show God mercy. Is there anybody that has done wrong to you that you need to forgive? There is a practical step of showing mercy. To forgive somebody who has done wrong to you, has harmed you. Is there anybody you know who is miserable and suffering and who could be alleviated by you sharing some of the resources God has given you? It may simply be a kind word. It may be some of your time. It may be some, health care or whatever we have. Do we have things that could alleviate the suffering of other people? Let's share those things and show mercy. And your personal finances. Do you have a regular pattern of giving to people who can't give back to you? In our church, we have we give not only to missionaries, but also we have a couple of local ministries that we give to, the Shepherd's Crossing, which helps poor people by giving them some limited financial resources when they are at their end financially. We also have been giving regularly to the Life Choice Ministry to help women in crisis pregnancies that need help. And we've also are contributing towards international student ministry. These guests from other countries here temporarily, and they have many needs. Those are ways that our church budget is giving mercifully, and all of us should all have ways of giving mercifully in our own personal budgets. And part of that can be through giving to the church too, or maybe all of it can. That's up to you. And then fourthly, and this was something that I was struck with when I saw John Gill's commentary and Matthew Henry's commentary on this. We need to share the gospel with other people. Part of having compassion on other people is not merely seeing their physical needs and trying to help, but also recognizing their spiritual needs and sharing with them the spiritual resources that will bring the ultimate blessings to them of heaven. It is an act of mercy and compassion to tell people that they are in rebellion against God and they need Jesus to save them. They may not like hearing that, but it is an act of mercy to share that with them, because if they can be saved, then they can have eternal life. That is not something to overlook in our exercise of mercy with other people. I'm not going to take the time to read those quotes, and those of you who are readers and can read small print can benefit from reading that, or you can look it up in the sermon notes online. My third and last point is we need to show mercy for the right reason. As Christians, our motivation for showing mercy to other people is not to get other people to be nice to us. Often people who are very needy are not going to be very nice back anyway. I think that's been my experience anyway in dealing with people that call our church phone number and say, "Hey, I'm in desperate straits, I need some money." Almost every time when I start trying to build a relationship with them and spend time with them, I discover they're lying through their teeth to me, they're looking for ways to take advantage of me, and they certainly have needs, and and I'm not always the best, doing the best job at helping them in their need, but my experience has been when you try to show mercy to people who are truly needy, you don't get a lot of good strokes back in return. That's not why we should show mercy to other people. It's also not to earn favor with God. And the scriptures are clear on this, that showing mercy to other people is not the way that we earn favor with God. It's not the way we get to heaven. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, it doesn't depend on the one who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God's decision to have mercy upon you is not based upon your will and what you've done. It's based upon his sovereign choice to love you, whether or not you have been a very merciful person. And Titus 3:5 is even more explicit. He saves us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be careful that our reason for being merciful is not in order to create a right relationship with God. Instead, it is a response to a right relationship with God. We should be merciful in order to show gratitude for the mercy to God, for the mercy he's already shown to us by saving us. The most merciful and charitable, wrote Matthew Henry, cannot pretend to merit, but must fly to mercy. The mercy shall find with God, sparing mercy, supplying mercy, sustaining mercy, mercy in that day. And we see in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. God has forgiven you first, and then you are able to forgive other people and be merciful to them. Colossians 3:12, so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive them. Beyond all these things, put on love. This is a response. Our mercy is a response and an overflow of gratitude for the mercy, as we have begged God for mercy instead of justice, and he gives it to us. Our mercifulness, as we act towards other people, should be an overflow of thankfulness to God for showing us mercy. Mercy is not purchased at the price of mercy itself, even as mercy is a gift of the mercy of God. Adam Clark wrote that. And probably the guy that got me started on playing guitar, Pat Terry, who's he's a fairly famous songwriter in the country music. He started out as a Christian guitar player, Pat Terry. So his latest album, he's got a good song about the mercy of God, the gift of mercy. It said, it's more than I deserve. If I ever get to heaven, it'll be mercy, not justice, that is served. This is the mercy of God towards us. Let us beg God for it, and let us, out of gratitude for his mercy towards us, show mercy to other people.